All right. Let's go ahead and grab a seat. And we announced the contribution, but we forgot to take it up. So we're going to go ahead and pass the baskets. We're hoping to hear word back about Camille soon. As soon as we know, you'll know. But let's go ahead and take up our contribution now. Thank you, Josh and Lisa, for announcing all that and for getting us up to speed. And I will just let you guys have a minute to take that up, and we'll get all set. And we'll be getting in the Bible here in just a few moments to continue our series called Relevant. And we've been talking about a lot of deep issues that are going on in our culture, in society right now. And so we're going to continue to do that and to make sure that we can be a relevant church that is all things to all people, so that we might win some here in our time that we have. So as we're taking up the contribution, we'll just go ahead and get started. And you can open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be getting there in just a moment. So we have studied some pretty touchy issues. We talked about immigration, politics, and race so far. You guys remember those lessons? Everybody still okay? It got pretty heavy, so we took a two-week break. And we had a couple of guest speakers come in, and those were awesome. And it was great to have Dr. Mark Ottenweller here and sharing with us about Africa. And then it was great to have Kevin Miller last Sunday. It was a powerful and hilarious and inspiring time. And we were great to have them here as well. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to dive into a second look at race. And we felt like one lesson, really, we couldn't cover all that we needed to cover. And I want to thank my brother Alfredo for doing such a great job helping me out a couple weeks ago. It was fantastic. And he won't be with me today, so I'm a little scared, but hopefully it'll all work out. All right. So what we did, and I want to do a little review here today, is we talked through a history of race. And it was good for us, especially for those of us that aren't as familiar, to find out, you know, what lies beneath the systemic racism that we see today. How did we get to this point? What were the teachings, the doctrines, the theology, the ideologies that shaped people's minds to get to where we're at today? And as you see from the timeline, we won't have time to get into it today, but we discussed this a couple of weeks ago and went all the way from Aristotle to the present day, looking at climate theory and curse theory. And it was really cool because one of our main sources for history and information was this great book by Ibram Kendi. And he actually gave us a shout out on Twitter, which was really cool. He is the author of the book that we took it from. And Abram had tweeted something and he jumped on. So that was really neat. If you want to learn more, grab that book, Stamped from the Beginning by Kendi. It's a phenomenal resource and history for us. Something else that I want to do is to remind us that New York also is dealing with race maybe a little bit differently than other places. And so we want to make sure that we're culturally relevant to what we are seeing today right here in our city. And what we did several weeks ago is we went out and we asked some New Yorkers what they think about some of these topics. And so we edited it together, and we have little videos in front of each relevant series lesson to help us get a refresher of what people are thinking about these issues. So we asked a few people about race and about privilege, and we're going to hear from them right now.
I don't think anybody has ever come up to me directly and been like, oh, you don't belong here. But I think it's always implied.
I'm a white guy. I got plenty of money. Got plenty of education.
I am African-American. And I'm Hispanic, Puerto Rican. I've been looked at by Hispanics because I'm black, and they have a certain stigma, you know, in their brain.
In Ireland, I've been told a few times, you know, immigrants coming in taking our jobs, and you know, you just kind of roll your eyes at it.
What do you think about white privilege? You think it's a real thing?
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. And does it make you ever feel guilty, like survivor's guilt type thing?
I'm a little guilty, but I'm aware of it, I think, in a way that I wasn't probably 20 or 30 years ago.
Yeah.
You know how people are trying to be nice to foreigners, people would, and that's, I appreciate it, but I think there's some kind of implied discrimination in that politeness itself. When they become extra polite, or when they try to help, when they become extra helpful, you know, you feel it, you know, you're like, you know, like, I think that's enough.
All right. Getting a little refresher on what people are thinking out there. And by the way, I just got news that Camille is okay. She's in the green room resting right now. So God heard our prayers. And thank you guys for getting involved so quickly. She's going to be all right. All right. So relevant racism. We're talking about some controversial issues, and these can be challenging issues to talk about in church, and challenging issues to talk about really in a multiracial church. And you can look around and see that we're a whole bunch of different kinds of people, right? And we appreciate that, right? We celebrate that here at the Big Apple Church. Yeah? Can I get amen? All right, amen. We like to celebrate that, but there is much to learn. There's much to learn, and things are constantly relevant because the media continues to show us that there's a lot going on right now. From Childish Gambino to Black Panther to you name it, Starbucks, there's a lot of discussion happening about race. And we would be foolish not to understand it, to do our best to be able to dialogue about it, and to find a way to Jesus through it. Amen? That's why we're here. That's why we're jumping in to these issues. It's pretty interesting when you look at different studies that are done with different people. One group study analyzed the anxiety rates in people, the heart rate when you're talking about race. And I took a little snapshot. I'm not going to show you the video, but this was young white woman who was put in a group discussion with people of color, and they were also doing a control group where they had her with other white folks, and the anxiety levels were very different. When they were talking about race. And down in the bottom left, they had set her up with a little monitor to watch her heart rate and breathing patterns. And there was some intense moments and some moments of focus. And it ended up being a great experiment and a great dialogue. But there's that sort of teetering edge, the brink of discussing things that are uncomfortable, that are sometimes difficult to cross. Is that true? And if we are not equipped on how to cross that dialogue barrier, things can go very wrong. And so what we want to do is be equipped as much as we can spiritually to be able to cross that line. In Isaiah chapter 2, and you guys have turned there, or you can read it on the screen. This is God's vision for people really from the beginning. It's a prophecy that God had a desire for really since the beginning of time, for people to be in harmony. And he says in Isaiah 2:2, for his vision of the coming kingdom, then in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and what? All nations will stream to it. This was not just this cool couple of words to throw in to make the scripture sound good. All nations very specifically meant that people of different and opposite people groups would come together as one under God's rule. This is what the kingdom vision is, the hope that one day all people will be able to live under God's roof in harmony, not because they have everything in common or because they've conformed to each other's culture. No, they celebrate the differences in each other because that's the way God made us. And that's how we can celebrate here, now, today. We are part of this coming kingdom that began hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and is still coming to this day. I love Matthew 28:19. This is the great commission that Jesus gives to his apostles to go out. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of. He doesn't just say, go make disciples. He specifically draws into this language. It's not just about going randomly out and finding your own people group and saying, hey, I want to share with you this great message of salvation. Rest for the weary. Peace for the hostiles. No. I want all nations to come together for this message. That's Jesus' vision from God's original vision. It's part of the prophecy fulfilled of his coming kingdom. I love the U2 song that talks about this. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And there's this line where it says, I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. Bleed into one. God has a vision, I believe, for us that we can't even totally imagine. And yet here we are. We are a part of the discussion. We are a part of his divine prophecy fulfilled still these many thousands of years later. And I think it's exciting. However, the odds are against us. You agree? Check this out. This is a Christianity Today article from a couple years ago. This is a measure of U.S. church diversity. 86% of congregations right now in the U.S. are one race dominant. That means that well over 80% of the congregation is one race. And the interesting thing about it is that two-thirds of those congregants want to keep it the exact way that it is. They're not interested in spreading out, broadening horizons, however you want to say it, becoming a multiracial congregation. This is not good news. The odds are stacked against us. And Martin Luther King is the one that said it 50 years ago that 11 o'clock on Sunday is still the most segregated hour in America. How can that be true? Here we are 50 years later. Aren't we in a different America? In a lot of ways we are. And yet this is still a fact. This is not what God had originally intended. And so the work is stacked against us. The work is good work, though. And we have answers to be able to achieve this work through God. But make no mistake about it, it's going to be tough. I want to talk about three things today. The title of the lesson is Erase. And the 3 points today are, we're going to talk about the enemy, we're going to talk about empathy, and we're going to talk about energy. Who the real enemy is, the answer, I think, in empathy, practically listening to one another, understanding one another, and then the energy that it takes to be able to work this out in our salvation. You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right, let's talk about the enemy. Who is the true enemy? Who is the true enemy that we face every day? Because here we are talking about racism, and immediately, for those of us who have pain, we start thinking of people. We start thinking of leaders. We start thinking of those who have done evil. And yet in Ephesians 6:12 in the New Living, it says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world." Unseen world. "Against mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." John 14 reminds us that Satan is the prince of this world. That he tempts Jesus 3 times on that day, 40 days in the desert. Jesus doesn't give in to the temptation, but it's Satan's to be able to give the world. He tempts us with money, with fame, with respect, with approval, with admiration, with love, with lust, .. All the different things that Satan is going after us with. And I believe that Satan's ultimate goal is to put a wedge between the people that exist in this room. Because if he can tear up the church, then people have no chance. So if he puts a wedge between us any way he can, he's going to find it, he's going to put his foot in the door, and he's going to keep trying to pry that door open until he wins. And if you look at the facts in the churches that we see in America, he's winning. So again, our work is cut out for us. You know, it's interesting scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan is on the prowl. Satan is looking for those who are off on the side, not part of the pack, not united, not together, weak, older, younger. And he's prowling. He's looking. And when he gets his sights on his prey, he's going to start running, and you cannot outrun the lion. He eventually will find you. He will catch you. He will tear you down. And then you're gone. Just like that. And we have seen, I love what we were singing about earlier as Brad was explaining the words to "Great and Marvelous," that we celebrate the idea that we can win the battle, that we can complete the race. And yet we have had fallen brothers and sisters. Those who have decided to allow Satan to infiltrate their heart, to corrupt their minds, and to take them out. And we always pray, as long as they have breath in their lungs, that there's a chance for them to come back. But we mourn those who have lost their faith. We cannot ever lose sight that the enemy has his eyes set on you. He knows exactly what your weaknesses are, and he's looking to exploit them. I think one of the big weaknesses that he sees is those things that we don't have in common with one another, and we use that as a justification to ignore, to neglect, to dismiss, to trivialize, or simply to keep our distance from one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14, it talks about the barrier, this dividing wall of hostility. That can mean a lot of things, and in this context, it's talking about the wall of hostility that existed between two people groups 2,000 years ago, the Jews and the Gentiles. But that wall can exist between anybody in any relationship for a multitude of reasons. And if Satan can find a way to use racist ideology to be able to separate people in the church, again, he has found a way to create a dividing wall of hostility, even in God's house. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus says that every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. We have to remember these warnings from Scripture that this is a very real enemy, and racism is a real wedge that could be used to divide against us. This is a reminder. I know many of us understand this, but it's good for us to shore up our convictions, to make sure we look in the mirror and they're sober-minded about what our weaknesses are, and not to be blinded because we're strong in certain areas because we're weak in others. Amen? We're always making sure that we understand that Satan is a terrorist and his eyes are set on us. That's point number one, the enemy. Point number two is part of the solution, and that's empathy. And we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. As we seek to understand one another and our different cultures, our different backgrounds, where we come from, our roots, our parents, the way that we grew up, the things that we got used to growing up. Remember, we had that image of the green apple and the red apple, and we grow up with certain tastes in mind, certain things that we think are beautiful or delicious, and we learn about other people's views about what's beautiful or delicious. And instead of saying, "Ah, man, I don't agree with that. That doesn't make any sense," we seek to understand. We seek to respect. Empathy is putting yourself in someone else's shoes. Now, I want to put before you this analogy, this seesaw analogy. That, and I'm going to put some more evidence to it in a minute, but I'll just put this forward. Racism exists in our world. And if that's true, which we are saying it is, and we'll give you some evidence here if you're still not convinced, but I think you are, that puts people at a disadvantage. And we usually, when we think about things like racism or other ideologies like classism or ageism or any kind of abuses of civil rights, we think about those who are disadvantaged, as we should. And we should try to figure out a way for there to be equality. However, sometimes we can skip a step, and what we need to do is also think about the other side. All right? And we would call that privilege. And so if there is someone who is disadvantaged and there's a tilted reality for certain people in America, that means there's an advantage for other people. Does that make sense? It's easy for just to think on one side, but we also need to take into consideration that there is another side. Privilege is very hard for the privileged to see. It's hard even for the privileged to admit it when they see it. Now, there's all sorts of privilege, right? There's male privilege. There's class privilege, people who have more money, right? There's a privilege there. I'm not saying these things are right or wrong. I'm just saying these things exist. You guys still with me? There's educational privilege, things that the world benefits for those people who have more education than others. This is the way the world works. There's physical privilege. If you're in an alley and there's a big person and you're a small person, there's privilege and there's disadvantage. Does that make sense? So there's all kinds of different privileges, and in our world, there's also a racial privilege. Now, some people call it white privilege. And I just want to share briefly, you know, I didn't grow up thinking that I was white. And I would say that most people who grow up white, they don't think of themselves as white. Now, that might be a shock to some of you guys, but that's how I consider myself. Now, for me, I grew up pretty poor. My dad was a student. Mom took care of the kids. We lived in a place called Slocum Heights in Syracuse. It was basically project housing for immigrants and internationals who were trying to go to school at the university. And so where I lived was, I loved it. And I had a lot of friends that were from all over the world. It was great to see someone from Zambia here. One of my best friends growing up was Mumba Chisunka from Zambia. I had a friend Sahul. I had a friend Samir Sabri. Woo Jen Lee was my best friend from Korea. And we all just rode bikes and played around and did stuff together, and I didn't really see my whiteness until I moved. And I moved to an interesting place called Utah. (Laughter) Now, growing up in Syracuse, I would have been considered a minority at my elementary school. Now, I didn't think about that. I just saw my friends, and I would hang out with my friends at school and hang out with my friends at home. And that's just what you do as a kid. You just hang out, and you're friends with all different people that you're put in the same situation with. And then you start learning. And when I moved to Utah, I looked around, and I noticed there was a difference. Most everyone I saw was white. And what was really interesting is I thought I would show up and I would not fit in. You know, I had the New York accent and all that kind of stuff. And I did get a little flack for that, but I blended in really quickly, a lot faster than I thought I would. And I started to realize my whiteness over time. As an adult and as thinking about these things more critically and reading about them and really asking a lot of questions, I figured out that if I shave, comb my hair and put on a suit, I can get pretty much about anything I want in the United States of America. That's just a fact, and I'm not saying it's a good thing. It's a bad thing. Racial privilege is not good because there's someone disadvantaged and there's someone advantaged. Does that make sense? Now, we're going to get into this whole white guilt thing in a minute. You guys just got to roll with me here. You okay? We got to loosen up a little bit. We're talking about some deep stuff. I'm out here without Alfredo. I'm worried. You might have to come up here in a minute. It was interesting because I'll tell that story in a minute. There was a Gallup poll done, and just to help us, I said I would put out some facts here. Gallup poll, 7 in 10 white Americans think people of color are treated the same as them. All right, 7 out of 10. And 8 out of 10 white Americans think that the same opportunities exist for them and people of color for education, health, job, and housing. All right, that's just what the facts are in major secular polls and surveys that are done with thousands of people around the United States. However, these are some other facts that are important to note. There's 6 times more wealth in white families than in black and Latino families. That's just a fact. A Yale study found that using fake names that sound more white than the more quote-unquote racially ethnic names, as some might say, that when they used the fake names, they were 50% more likely to get an interview. 50% more likely to get an interview if they use a name that sounded more white. Also, first-time arrests of black youth, 48% more likely to be incarcerated than a white person, even when the details of the crime are completely identical. These are just some facts that studies have found, multiple studies have found. And so it's interesting when you say that, okay, on the one hand, a lot of people, a lot of churches are racially segregated and they like it the way it is. And a lot of people don't think there's any problem. And then all these facts say that the world is tilted. There's a lot of problems. There's racial injustice. How do the two meet in the middle? And here in New York, we get a lot of opportunities to see this, to think about it, but maybe not so many opportunities to talk about it in a multiracial dialogue. And this is where it was interesting. Al and I were at Bryant Park meeting a couple weeks ago. And I don't know if you could tell what's going on here, but here, I'll use the laser. So this guy, he showed up kind of on the edge of, 42nd and 6th. And he just started yelling about stuff. And he had on a nice blazer and some slacks, and this white guy, and he's just sort of yelling. And by the time Al and I got to the corner, a crowd had already formed, and 6 policemen were there telling him he needs to be quiet, needs to calm down, and they were kind of going back and forth. He took off his blazer. He's like, no, I'm not going down. I'm not going anywhere. People need to hear this. And so Al and I asked a young gentleman of color in the crowd, hey, what's going on? And he said this. I have no idea, but I've never seen 6 cops tell a white man to shut up before. I'm recording this. We were all a little bit stunned. I stayed there for many minutes. I still couldn't figure out what the guy was trying to say. I'm like, what is this urgent message? And I still couldn't figure it out. And it ended calmly and they kind of dispersed and people were like the same as me. Like, well, nothing's really happening. That's what you do in New York, right? You stop. Oh, no action. I keep moving, right? But you see that the world is tilted. And if the world is not tilted for you, that's actually a reason why the world is tilted. Does that make sense? If you've never had the talk or have had to have the talk with your kids about what to do when a cop pulls you over, and how your hands need to be on the steering wheel and that you do whatever you say. And you say, sir, I'm moving my hand to go to the glove compartment right now to get my identification. If you haven't had to deal with race or talk about race or have felt that race has been a disadvantage for you in any way, then it's partial proof why the problem does exist. And that's okay. We're going to get to white guilt. We can do things about it. We can be proactive. And this lesson is not just for the white folk in the room. It's for all of us to be able to understand each other better. Amen? I want to read this scripture to you to help us have a little bit more spiritual context. It says in Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. We sang about this song right before the lesson. You know, if I have pain, if I have sorrow, if I have a load that I can't carry, I call you, right? Call me when you need a friend. We sing these words, but we also live these words. We help one another. When someone is in pain, when Camille's in pain, everybody runs, because that's what we do in the church. Amen? At that point, it's not about what color she is, right? Someone's in pain, we do something about it. Jesus was like that. We imitate him. If someone's in pain, we do something about it. We carry each other's burdens. People deal with racism. They are on the disadvantaged side right here in our congregation. We took a survey several weeks ago, and well over half of the people that took the survey said they have experienced discrimination racially on a personal level. That means right here, people have pain. They have a burden. And so all of us, what we do as Christians is we help each other carry that pain. That's empathy. Now, as we talk about empathy, I want to go a little deeper because there's this whole discussion about cultural appropriation versus cultural appreciation. And I want to show you a little clip from Saturday Night Live to help us to understand this discussion. Amen? Because Saturday Night Live can help us from time to time shed light on certain current and relevant things that are going on in our society. And so this one was quite relevant, especially a few weeks ago when Black Panther came out. And this will set up our discussion for this next phase of the lesson. Here we go.
Man, the third time seeing Black Panther, and it just gets better every time. All I know is I will be in Wakanda forever.
You all talking about Black Panther, right?
Yeah. The best movie in 2018.
Wakanda forever.
Oh, no, no. I don't like that.
No.
Well, am I doing the salute wrong?
No, man. I think it's the fact you're doing it.
Yeah, something about watching you do that is, it just didn't sit right with me.
No. Oh, no, you don't understand. I love Wakanda.
Right? That bothers me. Why does that bother me?
Like in the blackest part of myself.
Right? I feel like this should be us.
Oh, you guys talk about Wakanda? Sweet. Wakanda forever.
It's like indigestion, but racially.
Oh, I feel it like right here. Like right here.
What's the problem? I mean, why won't you let me love Black Panther?
Why won't you let me love Black Panther? All right, you with me still? They go at things, right? All right, what's happening here? What's the tension? Well, is it cultural appreciation for the white guys to do the salute, or is it an appropriation? This is a very important discussion. We're not going to have time to deal with all the little tentacles of it, but there is a fine line between appreciating someone's culture and usurping it, taking it from them. And I want to talk about this a little bit. And now listen, I'm not black, if you didn't know. I am not Latin. I am not Asian. I am not Native American. And even though I married a Latina, that doesn't mean that I am brown now. I love brown, and I love all the colors, but it doesn't count. And so in some ways, I will never get it. All right? I will never get it. But the point is not whether I'll totally get it, whether I can totally relate or understand. The point is, can I care? Can I listen? Can I respect? And can I try to understand? And I can love Black Panther. And I do. I've seen it twice, and I'm going to see it again. But there's hallowed ground out there. There's hallowed ground. You know, as a white heterosexual male, I have to be very aware of the privilege that I have. I can't just go around grabbing everything that I want. I have to ask. I have to show respect. I have to be aware. I have to be humble. Why? Because it's just the right thing to do? No, it's because it's the Jesus thing to do. It's not about politics and societal norms. This is about following Jesus's example. Now, as a Jew, I am specifically moved. Maybe this is an illustration that will help. I am Jewish through my mom's blood. And when I see things like Spielberg's Schindler's List, or even The Producers by Mel Brooks that I got to see many years ago on Broadway, those guys are Jews, and it means something to me in a very personal way, especially considering that I have family that didn't make it through the Holocaust. But there's something when I watch The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston playing Moses, all right? Now, I do love that movie, but I'm pretty sure he's like a Scot guy, a Scottish American, no Jewish root, playing Moses, does a great job, but there's something that's not quite totally authentic for me there. Does that make sense? And so I'm not offended per se in that situation, but there's something that just doesn't quite sit right. And what I want to do right now is just throw out some feedback that I've received, and I'm just going to pay it forward. These are just some spiritual tips that I'm going to pay forward to the congregation. You could take them or leave them. Sound good? All right. So, it doesn't help to say I have friends of color. No matter what you are, that doesn't help. It may be true, but it makes people feel like a project or an object or some kind of charitable social experiment. Now, inherited white guilt can be real. It is real. But the feedback that I get is that, especially here in the church, it can be very unnecessarily redundant. The real issue is hearing the pain, being an empathetic, present listener, doing your best in the moment to make the present better. Amen? And so there is this sense of, oh, I'm paying for the sins of my ancestors, but I think Jesus atoned for those sins. So you are held accountable for the things that you do in your life right now, all right? That's it. It doesn't help to say, feedback that I've gotten from other people, this is not from me, doesn't help to say, look at all the progress that's been made. All right? That's a little bit like being in a funeral and saying, I feel your pain. I just lost someone too. Let me tell you all about my loss. All right, it might be true, but it's not appropriate. It doesn't help. Ultimately, someone else's pain isn't about you. I've found out through time, it doesn't help to say, well, we had a black president. That's like saying FDR was president, so we don't need to do anything more for all the disabled folks that are out there. Jesus didn't tell the blind and the lame to stop complaining because a few others got healed. That was never the message. He felt the pain, he empathized, and he got involved. Amen? Empathy means listening, trying to live in someone else's shoes. And this is not just about white, black. This is all colors. All pain is different and valid. One thing that I love about scripture is it reminds us that you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. Now, there are those, even in the modern day in 2018, who have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ and have shed their blood. We are grateful for their examples. We're also grateful we're not in their shoes. That's some intense and heavy persecution in nations that are looking for opportunities to slam down on anyone who claims to be a Christian. In this room, not many of us have shed blood for the sake of the gospel. Right now, right here, and we can be grateful for that. We can also be grateful that Jesus shed that blood for us. Empathy is going to be the key to be able to appreciate and celebrate our multiracial congregation. The last thing is energy. Energy. You guys still there?
Yes.
It's going to take energy. Man, if there's something that is challenging, especially Memorial Weekend. Anyone got the day off tomorrow? Yeah, you're fired up. You're going to sleep in. You're going to hang out. You don't even know what you're going to do. You're just so happy you have the day off. You plan absolutely nothing because it takes energy to get up and do stuff. It takes energy to do anything in New York. It takes energy to do your laundry in New York. Right? If you say that to someone in another place, they're like, what are you talking about? You just throw your clothes in your washer and dryer. I don't have a washer and dryer. I'm walking down the street. I'm going to this thing. I'm fighting for laundry. Oh, that one's out of order. Don't use that one. It spills soap all over. I ran out of dryer sheets. You know my pain? Yes. You're fighting for everything. Energy to do anything. You have the bus app. It's supposed to come at this time. It doesn't. It takes energy to get to the right place at the right time to get it. Even this morning, a lot of you folks came in late. I'm not trying to get on you. I'm just saying it was rainy. It was rainy. I get it. I always say, weekend trains, I mean, We do have to stop using that excuse. There's always weekend trains, all right? Always, always, always. Weekend trains. Oh, I had this slide up for a while. It's probably confusing. Let me explain this. It's like, whoa, that's a lot to handle trying to talk. All right. The third part is energy. Let me give you another bit of God's vision. In Genesis chapter 11, at the very beginning, in chapter 11, verse 9, we know the story of the Tower of Babel. I'll read you a little bit of it. It says that this is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language and scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, people actually were united, but they were united in selfish ambition. They were united in their ego. They were united in making a name for themselves and trying to be equal to God or even greater than God rather than serving God and understanding their place in the universe. And so God said, no, that's not how it's going to work. You're going to unify for evil. It's never going to succeed. And so he smashed it and the languages were confused and they were scattered over the whole earth. I believe at this point, God was disappointed. If his vision was for all people to come together from all nations, this was not moving in the right direction. And here we go, though, a few thousand years later, and we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. And combined with his vision for all nations to be together, God does some real miraculous things through those apostles, through Peter. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, you can read about it. The miraculous fires and the tongues allowed them to be able to speak in languages for all the people that were visiting from all over the known world. They heard their native tongues from these Nazarite dudes, and they were moved. They were moved by the Spirit. This miracle was done, and God was starting to draw nations back to him. These are the bookends of history. At the beginning, this prophecy was God wants all nations to stream to him. Babel was a real failure. Smashed it, and all the people separated. But then in this moment, this window of opportunity, people all come back into Jerusalem. Here's a chance for all nations to be together. Peter preaches, and 3,000 are baptized that day. This is the fulfillment, part of his incoming breaking in of the kingdom of God on the earth. The birthday of the church at Pentecost united when Babel had scattered everybody. Does that make sense? Bringing it back together, giving us a vision for here we are 2,000 years later to be able to be a united and multiracial church. It takes effort to do this. It takes effort. It says in chapter Acts 2, 5 and 6, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation. Each one of them heard their language being spoken. When they stayed in Jerusalem, and we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, it must have been mayhem. It must have been chaos. Thousands of people that people weren't planning on sleeping over that weekend. And now they were there to stay. And they built the church on these little house churches, people trying to feed each other and trying to help each other and all pay the rent together and live under the oppressive Roman rule together. It was absolute madness. But they pulled together in unity people groups from all over the world. If you're going to tear down a wall, it's going to take effort. It's going to take work. That wall of hostility, it takes aggressive, deliberate work. If systemic racism was set up for hundreds of years and deliberately so, then it's going to take us a deliberate, tactful strategy to be able to tear it down. But we have to be deliberate about it. We can't be the church that doesn't talk about it. We can't be the church that even just has sermons about it. We actually have to talk amongst ourselves about it too. The Bible says in Matthew 5:9, we need to be peacemakers. Jesus talks about blessed are those who are the peacemakers. He doesn't say peacekeepers. He doesn't say peace protectors. He doesn't say peace maintainers. He says peacemakers. You ever made a cake before? You got to do stuff to it in order for it to be a cake. Ingredients, work, heat. We are going to be refined by the heat of the discussions that we have. We are going to be refined by those moments of, oh, I'm not comfortable. It's a little awkward. I don't know what I'm about to say. And we dive in and we just start having that conversation. But we're going to do some things over the next several weeks to help us have that conversation. We've already started a diversity committee right here in the congregation. We're going to start looking at things closer. We're going to set up some facilitated dialogues in the next few weeks to be able to help us and equip us to understand better privilege and understand one another's pain and carry each other's burdens. This is going to happen. And I think the church is probably the perfect petri dish to do it. And I would argue that God is already working. This is the makeup of our fellowship right here in this room. I think it's pretty awesome. We are not a one race dominant church. And here are the numbers to prove it. And I know we've got all kinds of different. Look, we reject all the racial stereotype structure, right? We're just using it to help us understand how to fight what the world is using as their weapon against them. Does that make sense? So I know white doesn't define me. Black doesn't define you. And Alfredo said it 2 weeks ago. Nobody's black. That's what you said. Like this color. Nobody. He's right here in the front. He said yes. And nobody's white. Pantone crayon colors, right? Now, I've got to briefly address white Jesus, black Jesus. Let me talk about this for a minute. Hey, we're going for it, right? Okay. I'll say this. We don't know what Jesus looked like. All right, we don't. We don't have a profile picture on his Facebook page from 2,000 years ago. We have scriptures in the Bible that people love to use, like white as snow or dark as sapphire. Those are metaphors, people. Metaphors, you know, figurative, not literal. Now, let's go back in time a little bit. Jesus' world was under Roman control. There are two important factors to realize when you're under Roman control. Number one, there was heavy persecution. So really, we don't have a lot of surviving Christian art or literature from the people that were eyewitnesses of what Jesus looked like. So we don't have a description both in the Bible or out. They would have gotten killed for such. It would have been called graffiti, illegal, and they would have been killed for it. Instead, they use things like secret codes, and they use fish on the ground to identify with one another and things like that. Number two, the Romans were in charge of the media, which means that people who were painting or writing, the oppressor always writes the history until later we try to uncover and figure it out. But painters depicted Jesus as a fair-skinned, blue-eyed, blonde European because Romans, Europe, were in charge at that time. Does that make sense? Especially under Constantine in the 4th century, that's when you get a lot of literature and a lot of paintings depicting Jesus like that. And that was their impression of who Jesus was. That's Roman media. In Isaiah 53, it indicates that Jesus' appearance was not distinctive, was not distracting. And so we assume that he looked like most Middle Eastern men of the Jewish tribe 2,000 years ago in Palestine. So what does that look like? Well, it's interesting because a forensic anthropologist expert, Richard Neave, anatomical expert in the unit of art at medicine of the University of Manchester, created a model of a Galilean man for a BBC documentary in 2001. This is probably what the average Jewish dude lived around the same age and same time that Jesus lived. You guys are totally quiet right now. I don't know if you're surprised or not surprised. Okay. Can you get behind that? I don't know. I'm not saying that's Jesus. I'm just saying they did the DNA work and the carbon dating and they had skulls and they reconstructed facial. They did it all. All the scientists getting together to figure out what do they look like. Now, I want to say this. In the end, if the Bible doesn't say it matters, it doesn't matter. And what we're more about is figuring out what did matter to Jesus then, to help us to figure out what matters to us now. And that is that life is worthy to be redeemed by God. And if Jesus died for it, then it's worthy for us to do our best to protect as well. Bottom line. It's interesting to look at the power of repentance, the way that we can change our mindsets. Today, a number of researchers are exploring the reversibility of the own race bias, pointing out again the plasticity of our neural systems. We've talked about how the brain is plastic. It can be molded and changed. We can rethink. We're not stuck. One research group used bodily illusions, such as setting white people in front of a computer screen that generates an image of that person but makes light-skinned people appear darker skin. When tested later for racial biases, the biases eventually diminished. Another group used picture books to forestall the emergence of own race biases by showing images of Chinese people's faces to Caucasian infants. After seeing more images of people from another race, the infants can continue to distinguish the other race faces better than a control group. These little experiences start to show, these little experiments start to show that retraining the mind actually can work. Repentance is retraining the mind. Thinking differently. But it takes energy. It takes the time. And I want to encourage us all, especially after a lesson like today, to take some time to process and pray. To journal. To write questions. To prepare for conversations. For eventually when we get together. I also want to encourage you that when you hear that an event is coming up in the church, like the Big Apple Edge Barbecue, that we get excited about the opportunity to show the world how it can really work. Do you know what I'm saying? Because if church is segregated and most barbecues across America are segregated too, your barbecue will look different. But don't make an excuse not to go. Make an excuse to go to represent and be an ambassador for Jesus' answer to the problems in our world. We're going to have Central Park service coming up June 24th. Make sure you're there. Because everyone at Central Park, especially when we're singing, they love to come by and listen, right? And they look by. And they... It's like paparazzi when we're in the park. Because a group like this is rare. So we celebrate it. We say, come on in. And we smile for the picture. Go ahead and tweet it. Go ahead and tell them. We're Big Apple Church. We're proud. And we celebrate our diversity. Amen. Come on, Millie. All right. I got to close up shop here. I love this quote. And I'll never be sick of quoting it, and I've quoted it to you many times before, but Martin Luther King Jr. in Strength to Love says, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The chain reaction of evil hate begetting hate, wars producing wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. I heard this story recently at the NYU graduation. I had to repeat it. Before he was a world-famous author, when he was a boy, Robert Louis Stevenson was intrigued by the work of an old lamplighter. And he would come on his street, and you know the old lamplighters, they would, like, you know, it was getting dark, and they would light up the lamps, set the fire ablaze so that you could see in the street. And one night when Robert was staring down at the lamplighter doing his job in the street, his parents caught him late at night watching. What are you doing? Get in bed. And he said, with great excitement, look at that man. He's punching holes in the darkness. He's punching holes in the darkness. Every time we make progress, we talk about it, we dig in on these passages, we have dialogue with one another, we punch holes in the darkness. Jesus punched holes 2,000 years ago. And we got to make sure we're punching in the right direction at the true enemy. The true enemy, that prowling lion, not our family, not our neighbors, not our brothers and our sisters, our leaders, but the true enemy, Satan himself. And Jesus also modeled an empathy that had never been seen before, one that would actually end in his own death, which began a movement, a resurrection, and an energy that I believe is still in this very room today. But I want to challenge the church to dig in and to work at this. Do not let these words fall to the ground. Do not let these scriptures go in one ear and out the other. But we need some time to process, pray, meditate, and get ready to open up a dialogue where we continue to help each other and to carry each other's burdens. At this time, we're going to pray for the communion. So let's go to the Father and remember these things. God, help us to understand your word in a way that you would want us to understand it. God, we know that these are controversial times. They're charged times. And it so easily can get in the church. And it can mess us up. It can make us mad. And God, we want to ask for forgiveness. We want to ask for patience. We want to ask for understanding. We want to ask that you take away guilt and help replace it with a godly sorrow if there are sins there. And God, help us to be proactive. Help us to open up conversations with one another. Help us to be prepared for those conversations. Be with the council and the committee that we're starting. We ask that the people that are involved there will help the rest of us and equip us to be able to talk in a way that you'd be proud of. God, be with every event that we do. Be with every person that visits our fellowship, that sees us at the barbecue, that sees us at Central Park, that walks into the Time Center on Sunday, that sees that this is something special. God, we pray that we'll keep it something special and that we'll fight for it to be special. We won't end up another statistic of a one race dominated church that hasn't thought, hasn't talked about these hard issues. God, please be with anyone today who's feeling particularly angry or confused. We ask that as you are the God of clarity and that Satan is a master of confusion, that you would clear it up, that you would do your will in hearts and in minds. Ultimately, Father, we want to imitate your Son. He proved his love to us by dying for us. He proved his love for all peoples, all nations, no lines. He laid his life down. We ask that we'll imitate him and that we'll think about him now as we take the communion, remember his body broken and his blood shed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.